The law of liberty is one of the most misunderstood doctrines of Christianity. Most abused also. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Believers will sometimes use that passage to say, "Well, I can really do whatever I want. It's all lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. It may not be expedient, but it's okay if I do it. I mean, I have this liberty. I can drink if I want to drink. I can smoke if I want to smoke." If you extend the reasoning, because it's the same logic, I can do drugs, I can fornicate, I can commit adultery, I can be a homosexual if I want to be, because all things are lawful for me, right? And the answer is wrong. All things are not lawful for me. God very specifically tells us to not do certain things. Right? In Romans chapter 1, he speaks about homosexuality. I don't have the liberty, by the law of liberty, to be a homosexual. I don't have the liberty, by the law of liberty, to be a fornicator, an adulterer. I don't have the liberty, by the law of liberty, to drink alcohol or to smoke. Smoking is sin. Now, again, people will say, "Well, the Bible doesn't address smoking," but it does address smoking. It addresses it in two ways: the damage to the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's anything that would damage the Holy Spirit's temple is going to be sin. But also, it talks about pharmakia in the original language, and Revelation said that even after many of the judgments, they will still not give up their sorceries, which is the word pharmakia, substance abuse. And so, it is a type of substance abuse along with alcohol. Alcohol is more commonly spoken about because alcohol was present in biblical days. Smoking was not. But it's substance abuse. And so we're told that we are forbidden from substance abuse. But there are people who say, "Well, I have the liberty, under the law of liberty, to drink if I want to drink. I just can't hurt other people with it." Which in and of itself is a fallacy, because you don't live in a vacuum, no matter if you're a hermit or not. You're going to affect somebody. The Proverbs say things about it. Jesus said things about it. All throughout the Bible, things are said about it not to do it. Leaven is not permitted. Leaven is the result of yeast. So the results of yeast are told, no, don't touch them. And in the modern application of that, today's application, that would include alcohol. Don't touch them. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he was two things: greatest man born among women, never touched wine or strong drink. Okay, why? Because he was the greatest man born among women. What made him the greatest man born among women? Never touched wine or strong drink. Interesting conversation. Believers don't recognize the impact they have on unbelievers. My dad, who's an unbeliever, one time said to me, I met a Christian that was real. Only once. I thought that was a startling statement. I met a Christian who was real only once, who really meant it only once. And the way that he could tell that that person meant that that person was serious about their Christianity is because he wouldn't drink. Wouldn't touch alcohol. Wow, he really means it. The incredible, obvious nature of our convictions to the world reflect Christ to the world. If I'll go down to a bar with the guy just to hang out with him so I can identify with, sit where he sits, right, all things to all men, and have a beer with him, I've really just destroyed whatever testimony I've had. Because I show him no separation. Yeah, okay, you have that and I don't have that. You have Christ, I don't have Christ. But really, our lives are no different. The world does look for separation in many cases. Some people don't. But some people do look for separation among the Christians. One of the things that really testifies to the world about Christianity is how Christians dress. They don't have to dress elaborately or expensively, but they dress purely. They dress with modesty. You can have a jeans and shirt like anybody else, but it's a modest pair of jeans with a modest shirt. They don't have to be prudish, but they're always modest and they're always like classy looking. You know, they don't look trashy. And that testifies to the world also. But when these people say, I have the law of liberty, because Paul said, well, all things are lawful to me, right? All things are lawful. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. The way that we come up with some erroneous doctrines or application of doctrine are that we take doctrines out of context. We take passages of Scripture out of context and we try to apply them as a doctrine. And you can't do that. That's bad hermeneutics. You can't do that. When you study the Bible in hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is important for believers, Bible college in particular, students, to understand. Hermeneutics, I would say the one class that I got a lot out of in Bible college, more than all the other classes, if I could keep just one class, if that was all I was permitted, one class, after having gone through Bible college, and if somebody said to me, okay, you took all these classes in Bible college, but you can only pass on one class to everybody else, what would it be? I'd say hermeneutics. And the reason is because hermeneutics teaches you how to study the Bible. It's the science of the interpretation of the Bible. If you know how to interpret the Bible correctly, then you have something that's invaluable. And it's important that we learn good hermeneutics. It's vital. It's absolutely vital. Paul said, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. And he was talking to a young pastor when he said it. So he also said to rightly divide the word of truth. That's hermeneutics. Use good hermeneutical principles in your approach to the Bible. Is in a nutshell what he's saying to Timothy. Use good hermeneutical principles in your approach to the Bible. Because that's how you find out what the Bible says. Casual reading of the Bible is fine for edification of a light sort. And it's good also for substance building to a degree. I'd say reading the Bible is crucial, but studying the Bible is better. Why? Because if I read the Bible, I'll get a surface understanding and maybe the Holy Spirit will illuminate some things to my heart, and that's important, that's great. But when I know how to really delve into the Bible, then it really starts to speak to me. It really reveals the mysteries of God when you know how to interpret what the Bible is saying. You don't have to know the original languages, you have to know how to use the scholars and the works of the scholars to delve into the original languages. And there's plenty available. And they're good scholars. There's good material available that can really reveal what the Word of God says. But if we don't know how to use it, then we've lost something invaluable. What you have is poor hermeneutical approach to the Bible. When you have people saying, well, Paul said all things are lawful, therefore I can do anything I want. Okay, then murder is lawful, and kidnapping is lawful, and rape is lawful, and drug abuse is lawful. All these heinous things are lawful. Right? Well, they don't cause me to lose my salvation. In that sense, I suppose you could say they're lawful. But they'll bring severe discipline. In that sense, I think it's clear that they're not lawful. If I go out there and I start living like hell, I could say, well, all things are lawful. And God will show me that all things are not lawful. And it'll be better for me to just learn it correctly. But I have heard on numerous occasions people misusing the law of liberty to say, I have liberty to sin without calling it sin. That's lasciviousness. I don't have liberty toward lasciviousness. Now, The law of liberty here is speaking of something extremely particular, extremely specific. It's talking about eating the things that were offered to idols. And what Paul is saying here in this passage is that the Gentiles would offer certain foods to idols, and eating them was a certain type of idol worship. And so there was a big question in that time: can you eat food that was offered to idols? The Jews were extremely concerned about that. Can you eat the food that was offered to idols? And Paul said, I have liberty here, because I, in my heart, I'm not eating it to glorify a demon. I'm eating it because it's food. It has no other value or meaning to me other than the fact that it's a piece of meat or a piece of bread or whatever. And he said, it's just food. So all of these things I can eat. All these things are lawful to me. But not all things are expedient. What does that mean? But not all things will happen without affecting someone negatively. So that's not expedient. So we find that in our liberty to perhaps partake of the things the Gentiles partook of and not have it be wrong, things that in and of themselves were not sin but took on a sinful meaning when appropriated with a certain condition of heart, with a certain motive of heart, like the Gentiles did, those became sin, not because of what they were, but because of how they were done. And so in the Gentiles' heart, it was worshipping idols. Well, Paul in his heart says, well, I'm going to eat this to honor this idol, then it would have been sin. But he said, I don't do that. I simply eat it because it's meat. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's similar to when David ate the bread from the table of showbread. I mean, to him it wasn't sin. It was just bread. To anybody else, it would have been, oh, this is, you know, the way that they approached it would have made it sin. But David recognized that the bread by itself was meaningless, that it was just bread. But it could be used in certain circumstances as a picture of something, the same way that we have communion, for example. It's not the actual body, it's just a cracker. But we understand as we take communion that we are using this as a representation for the moment of the actual body. Another place where you had something like that happen was when Israel had the Ark of God. And Israel thought it was the Ark of God, the actual physical Ark, the box that was protecting them. And so they took the box into battle presumptuously. The box wasn't protecting them. There was nothing special about the box. What was special about the box was the meaning that God assigned to the box. When he said, I will meet you at this structure and my presence will be there, because this structure you will use to signify the work of the blood. And you will use this tool, and the tool will take on this meaning. And if you have this presence of God with you in battle, take the box with you to remind you that the presence of God is in the battle with you. And that's why he told them to take the ark and put it before them, like when they fought against Jericho. And it wasn't the box, it was the presence of God, and their reverence for the presence of God and their understanding and appreciation of the presence of God. That became what protected them. Now, on the other hand, when Israel took the box against the Philistines, they said, the box is going to go before I grab the box, boys, we're going to battle. The box got stolen from them. The interesting thing was that the Philistines picked up the ark in an inappropriate way, an unlawful way. And there's no record in the Bible that anything bad happened to the people who touched the ark amongst the Philistines. But when Uzzah touched the ark in familiarity, understanding that it was the presence of God, but being familiar with that presence of God, then he was killed for it. It wasn't the box. It wasn't the box. It was what the box signified. But if you recognized that it was just a box, then it was just a box. If you recognized that it was a symbol, an emblem of the presence of God, then it took on another meaning. And then you had to deal with the presence of God. And this is similar to what Paul is dealing with here. He's saying, it's just meat. It's lawful for me to do any of these things that the Gentiles are doing because I'm not worshipping anything by eating it. I'm just eating dinner. That's it. So what he's saying was the law of liberty was a condition of the heart. And it was not some kind of a freedom to enter into sin. And we have to understand that too. The law of liberty is a condition of the heart. For example, if the world wears jeans, can a woman wear jeans? Right, there are certain Christian groups that say women cannot wear pants. You know, a woman should not dress like a man should not dress like a woman. A woman wears pants, she's dressing like a man, isn't she? The world does that, we can't. No, she has the liberty to wear slacks. To her, it's just garment. That's all it is. It's just garment. It's not anything provocative. It's not anything. It's just a garment. It's her heart that God is looking around, not her slacks. Right? She has that liberty. She has the law of liberty. So in that sort of a way, we can partake of the things of the world and not have it be sin. But we do not have the right to enter into those things that God said don't enter there. And we can't say all things are lawful because they are not. They're not lawful, and the apostle never said they were lawful. You can only make that interpretation by taking the portion of Scripture out of context and misappropriating it to a different context. Now, the second one that talks about the law of liberty, second portion, is Galatians 5 and verse 13. And the Word of God says, therefore, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. You have been called unto liberty. Okay, well, yet again, you know, we're talking about a context. That liberty isn't saying you've been called to have freedom from any restraint whatsoever. It's not what he's saying. And that's kind of what Christians can use it like sometimes. You've been called to be free of restraint. But that's not true. We've not been called to legalism, but we've not been called to lasciviousness any more than we've been called to legalism. We've not been called to having no restraint. We've been called to having the right restraint. And so that gets misapproved also. What he's talking about here is quite different. He's talking about circumcision. And there was a group of Jewish Christians who followed Paul's party around because Paul was teaching salvation by pure grace. And they were saying, no, you still have to be circumcised. You still have to follow some of the Jewish rituals. And Paul is saying, no, you have not. You've been called unto liberty. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. The circumcision is of the heart. He said circumcision is not in the flesh. Circumcision is of the heart. And so you have been called to liberty. And then he continues, only use not. And this portion, the second half of the scripture, is often forgotten. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh. Well, if people would read the full, even if you're just going to take that one verse, read the full verse. Right? Read the full verse. Galatians 5:13, you've been called unto liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion for your flesh. In other words, you have liberty, but don't tell yourself you have liberty to drink. Don't tell yourself you have the liberty to smoke. Don't tell yourself you have the liberty to live immorally. Don't tell yourself you have the liberty to do things that are ungodly. Don't tell yourself you have the liberty to participate in the worldly things that destroy the soul. You don't have that liberty. God never gave that liberty. That liberty separates us from God. It divides us from Him because it brings us into disagreement with Him. And what it'll do for us is it'll get us into God's discipline process. It will not cause us to be free of anything. As a matter of fact, that type of an interpretation of liberty is really putting people into bondage. Because the worst bondage that there is a bondage to the flesh. Combine bondage to the flesh along with physical bondage that can come with a lot of these things because of their hormonal or biochemical results, and you've got real bondage. That's another type of liberty that we don't have that people will claim sometimes. A liberty to live in the flesh. And Paul wasn't talking about that at all. Paul was talking about liberty from ritualistic legalism for righteousness with God. And that's not it at all. And then the last place it talks about the law of liberty is in James chapter 1. And he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." What that's really talking about is being freed from the law for righteousness' sake. But it didn't talk about being freed from the Word. It was actually, we are free from the law to live a life of faith. And our liberty is to live in faith before God, not in the law, trying to be pleasing to God, but receiving faith for our position before God. And on our faith, we base our life with God. We're free not to live under the law, but to live in faith responses. And this is what he's talking about, the works there. He's really talking about faith responses. And so he continues in verse 26, "If any man seem to be religious," and this gives us the context of what he means. If he seems to be religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. His religion is vain. So what he's saying is you have the liberty to be freed from religious performance, but you do not have the liberty to be freed from faith responses to God. Your liberty is in faith responses to God. And then in the second chapter, in verse 7, he talks about a better law, the royal law. "According to the Scripture, thou shalt love your neighbor as thyself, you do well." And then he says, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as a transgressor." So what he's saying is that you don't just love one person, you don't love another person. You practice God's brand of love to all people without respect to who they are or what they're like. And before that, he's saying like how people, they will respect the, like one person has these nice, bright, rich garments and another person has poor garments, maybe not in particularly good condition. And he's saying, okay, you who respect the one who has the rich garments and disrespect to the one to, who has the poor garments, you're not living in the royal law of love. But live in the royal law of love. And then he continues in verse 10. "For whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And what is this talking about? Freed from sin. As those that are freed from sin. And he continues, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, for mercy rejoices against judgment." And so what he's saying is that there's two things I can have here. I can have the law, or I can have mercy. The law of liberty brings me to mercy. The law for righteousness' sake brings me to sin. And it not just brings me to sin, it brings me to a violation of the full law, not just one point of the law, but the entire law. But the law of liberty brings me to the mercy of God, which frees me from that law. And so the law of liberty here is really the doctrine of mercy. We are freed unto the mercy of God. He's not saying that we are free to sin. Quite the opposite. He is, however, saying we are free to the mercy of God. And our righteousness before God is not dependent on the law. And so, here we have the law of liberty. This is essentially the doctrine of the law of liberty. And in this doctrine we see that we are freed from self-orientation. If you want to put it all together in this one thought, you can put it this way. We are freed from living in the flesh, in living in self. We are free from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, at which we eat through self-conscious self-orientation. We are freed unto the tree of life. The tree of life comes through faith responses, and we go there by the mercy of God. So you have these people who are misusing the law of liberty, but the law of liberty was not given the way that it's applied in some cases. It was given to free us from ourselves, to free us from the law. It was not given to free us unto sin. To say that the law of liberty allows me to sin, I can drink if I want, you won't lose your salvation, you might lose your liver. You can drink if I want? No, I can't. That's not right, and that's not what the Bible said. Nowhere in the Bible was that stated. The only time when alcohol was commended was when Paul told Timothy that he could use it as medication. And then he said, take a little bit for your stomach. And that's the only time when the use of alcohol is commended. I wouldn't even say it's commended, it's permitted. So that's the only time when the use of alcohol is permitted, is when you take a little bit mixed with some water and then use it for your ailment, Timothy. Use it for your ailment, don't use it to get plastered. And there we had the only time when that is permissible. But people say, well, I can drink if I want to, but because it would hurt other believers, I'm not going to drink. That's not what it says. It's not what it says. Pastor Love one time went out to a restaurant, and he went out, and somebody, and I thought this was a wonderful application. And Pastor Love understands the law of liberty. He's a seasoned, godly pastor. He has doctrinal convictions. He's got doctrinal substance. He's a very godly man. And he went to a restaurant with some people, and one of the people there wanted to order non-alcoholic beer. And Pastor Love said to the man, if you're going to get that, I'm not going to eat with you. And the person was surprised. He said, why not? It doesn't have any alcohol. He said, yes, but everybody else in this place cannot see that it doesn't have any alcohol. If I get somebody who has a weakness with alcohol, who happens to know that I'm a pastor, and they see me eating with you and you're drinking a beer, what am I going to do to that person? Because they don't know it's non-alcoholic. I'm not going to take the risk of tripping somebody else up. The law of love superseded any other law in his life. He wasn't willing to harm somebody. Now, I suppose if the guy was at home and had no alcohol, okay, probably God wouldn't have had any problem with it. But you know, was it really that important to have a flavor of alcohol and the appearance of alcohol? Was it really that important? People use the law of liberty for things that are in fact trivialities that are harmful. Not trivial in that way, but okay, so you like the taste of wine, so you're going to get non-alcoholic wine. Why do you want to take the risk of tripping somebody else up with something that appears to be, even though it may not be? Is it that you have to have that flavor in your mouth that desperately? See, we don't have what we think we have in terms of law of liberty. People who misuse the law of liberty that way, and there's quite a number of them, unfortunately, what they don't actually understand is not liberty, but it's grace. They don't understand the nature of grace. And I'll be perfectly blunt. I would say today in Christianity, many people do not understand the nature of grace. They will say, well, grace is unmerited favor from God, and I live in unmerited favor from God, and that's grace. Yes, you do live in unmerited favor from God, and that is grace, but that is not full grace. That is not the fullness of grace. That is only one leg of it. The other leg is also the kindness of God. But there are three legs. And the third leg is, I would say, what many Christians forget. It's also the government of God. And the government of God, that aspect of grace, says John was the greatest man born among women. He never touched wine or strong drink. That aspect of grace says don't look at wine when it's red. That aspect of grace says don't get into the sorceries, pharmakia in the original language, substance abuse. That aspect of grace says live purely, live godly. Don't trip people up. Don't trip yourself up. Live purely. That aspect of grace is no, you don't have the liberty to sin. Because notice they always say they have liberty what they consider to be small sins. I have liberty to smoke. I have liberty to drink. And they know they shouldn't. And they say, well, in excess it would be sin. But a little bit, I have liberty. I can't get drunk, but I have liberty to drink. I have a liberty for small sins. Well, do you have liberty for pot? Well, in Colorado now you do. Are we going to find Christians now in Colorado saying, so I have liberty for marijuana. As long as I'm not hurting anybody, I have liberty for marijuana. Right? Is that what we're going to do? In Maryland and Washington State, you can now marry a homosexual. Are those Christians going to say, well, I have liberty to be homosexual. I'm not hurting anybody else. So I have liberty to be a homosexual. The law of liberty was not given the way that sometimes it is applied. The law of liberty states that I can live unto God in the grace of God, in the fullness of that grace of God. In the unmerited favor, yes. In the unconditional kindness, yes. And in the fullness of the government of God, yes. If I'm living in grace, in the fullness of grace, and the results of grace in my life, then I am in fact living in the law of liberty. I don't have to worry about what I have liberty for. I live in grace. And then really the law of liberty becomes irrelevant because grace has taken over. And that keeps me right in all the areas of my life. Amen?